World War I kind of looming on the horizon, and a London newspaper, maybe seeing the writing on the wall, put out kind of a rhetorical or at least inviting some opinion question in their newspaper, and just simply said this: what is wrong with the world today? And I just imagine, although there might be some dissimilarities, but probably a lot of similarities, if we were to ask that same question from early 1900s to 21st century, where we are today at the close of 2021, that question is as old as human existence. If you think of what is the question behind that question, or the core behind that question, what is wrong with the world today, it opens up one of the ultimate problems of life. To think of that question opens up the question of the problem of evil. What is wrong with the world? What is not right? That opens up the problem of evil. We return again today to our series in Genesis, and we realize just how important this study in Genesis is for us today. Just how important it is to go back to the beginning, the foundational way that God made the world, that He made humanity, and then certainly as we'll begin addressing today, what went wrong? We realize how ultimately it is and how good it is and how important it is for the beginning, for us to study the beginning, what it does for us today. No other worldview even comes close to addressing ultimate life questions with the clarity and the comprehensiveness that the Christian worldview does. Today, we will be looking at the Christian presentation of the problem of evil by asking the same question: what is wrong with the world? That is the title for this morning's message. What is wrong with the world? Or what is wrong with the world today? As we think about that question, we might do well, though, to consider some alternative questions and maybe some alternative thoughts that might come to mind as we consider some popular, some common answers, or some possible options that the world could give apart from God's revelation, apart from the truth of reality. What could be some answers to that question, what is wrong with the world? And I just want to explore a couple of these. We'll move through them pretty quickly, but I want us to think about no other worldview, no other view of how things came to be, how things are, what went wrong, how can they be solved. None of the other worldviews sufficiently address and answer that problem and solve the issue. They scratch at the surface. There's really no hope. And certainly if you take God out of the equation, what does it matter anyway? Everything is meaningless. It's futile. And so let's consider, though, a couple of maybe ways that people could get at this question to answer it: what is wrong with the world? Maybe the first option that could be possible here would be for people to say, well, science is wrong with the world, or really not enough advancement in science is wrong with the world. Even though there's been many developments and advancements that have been made, there's still plenty of room left to grow in this area. And so mankind continuing to put our minds and our resources to troubling spots of the world, things like COVID, things like aging, you know, if we could just solve that thing of death, if we could just, science could just come up with something like that and solve it, that's what's wrong with the world. We haven't advanced enough. This is the solution. If we do this, we'll eventually triumph as we evolve and ultimately overtake Earth's and life's greatest problems. So the hope is that science could win. Here's another possibility. What about religion? What's wrong with the world? Maybe it's religion. Religion is what's wrong. You know, many of you are following the Supreme Court case that's considering whether or not the state of Mississippi has the right to ban abortion. Some would say that the Judeo-Christian ethic with its absolute morality and traditional values is what's wrong with the world. You know, if we could just be progressive enough, we could get on board with the modern era of tolerance and individual autonomy, that would solve the problems of the world. So there's many who would believe that religion is the source of strife and tension and problems in the world. So the answer would be, kill religion. That's what's wrong with the world. Here's another option. What about education? education's what's wrong. On the whole, humanity is just too archaic. We're too uneducated about things. We don't have enough knowledge. Our problem is we need the elite minds of higher education to study out and inform us about what the problems are and how to solve them. The human intellect can overcome anything if we'll but give it time and research and thought. So education is our ticket to utopia. It's our ticket to rise above the pitfalls of life. Just a couple more here. What about policies? Maybe policies are the problem. Maybe politics and government is the problem. And this could go two ways. Government is too involved and it's too much, or government's not involved, it's too small, not enough. Our greatest problems in life are the encroachments of power and government. If we could just limit their involvement or increase their involvement, influence in the world, citizens would flourish. The good of the human spirit would prevail. And just look at and consider all the problems down through the ages that world leaders and corrupt power have caused. Lift the oppressive veil of government. That's what's wrong with the world. That would solve our problems. Well, maybe if we turned a little bit more compassionate with an eye towards that in the world, we could say maybe poverty is what's wrong with the world. We have economic problems and systemic issues with wealth distribution. Rich people are greedy and poor people are needy. That's what's wrong with the world. The problem is materialism, and John Marx is the man to look to in order to do away with poverty and put all humankind on equal ground and equal footing. Maybe that's what's wrong. Maybe that's the solution. Finally, the last example we'll consider this morning is this. Maybe we just turn here to some people who have some eternal optimism. Nothing is wrong with the world. You know, if you take atheism to its logical end, this is where you finish. This is where you end up. If life is just a random game made up of rules, has no purpose or meaning, when you die, all is over and forgotten, then who's to say anything is wrong anyway? It's just simply a world that doesn't matter. Well, back to the London newspaper for a moment. Among all of the chatter and the discussion that they received from throwing out that question, what is wrong with the world today? It was a very simple answer, yet a very profound answer that was given that really hits home of where we'll be in Genesis 3 today. One man, G.K. Chesterton, who was kind of a lay theologian and writer, he simply answered that question with two words. What is wrong with the world today? His answer was rooted in Christian theology, and this is what he simply replied. I am. I am what's wrong with the world today. He realized that it is the human fallen nature that is at the core of what is wrong with the world. Today, we turn to the clear and comprehensive expression and explanation from Scripture on the origin and the problem of evil. We will see from Genesis 3 the entrance of sin into the world and how it explains just about everything that we see and can make sense of today. So I invite you with me to Genesis chapter 3. I know on most Sundays I'll have some points as we go along to just kind of hang some logical thoughts on, but today, given the nature of this passage as just being a narrative, it's a story, it's a familiar story, the way that this truth is exposed and unveiled, that we're just going to simply walk through these seven verses of Genesis chapter 3 and make some comments and point some things out that would be very important for us to know and draw some conclusions at the end. So I'm not going to have an outline per se, but let's just go through Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and see what God would teach us about the entrance into the world of this thing called sin. And what we're going to find, and this is bound in the context of what we've been studying these last number of weeks and months, is that there is a very rigid divide that takes place between Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and Genesis 3. Genesis 1 and 2 really does set the tone. It paints the picture. We've made the point again and again in Genesis 1 and 2 that it overwhelms us of the goodness of God. that good is who he is, and good is all that he has done. We have seen that refrain over and over. God saw that it was good, and all that he did was good. And he does nothing but good to Adam in giving him life and flourishing the planet. And he does nothing but good to Adam and Eve as he brings them together and says, here, you will now have a relationship to enjoy this planet and perpetuate the human race and all of these things. Every stopping point along the way, as we've seen up till now, has been good. God is good. He has done good. Good, 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 good. His creation of the material world and the universe was good. His creation of humans in his image and likeness was good. Upon forming and filling the earth, God rested and invited humanity to enjoy his goodness under his good governance. That is the world of Genesis 1 and 2. Loaded goodness. And then we turn to Genesis 3. We see that we live in a world today that is a far cry from goodness and perfection. Genesis 3 tells us why. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 1, as we see the entrance and the origin of sin and evil into the world. Genesis 3, verse 1 says this, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." We notice an immediate shift. There's a change of scenery, and the scene changes to this serpent. As Scripture progressively unfolds, we're taught that this serpent is an enemy of God. It's a little ambiguous here as we start out. Okay, there's a serpent, and he's crafty. He's more crafty than the other animals. So there's a little bit of ambiguity, maybe even neutrality here at the beginning. But as the story begins to unfold, we see that progressively this serpent is an enemy of God. He's ultimately defined as Satan. We see this a number of times in the Old Testament. We see it very clearly in the New Testament in Revelation chapter 12 and 20. The serpent is described as crafty. Crafty carries this idea of cunning or a trickster. And this is seen immediately by this question that he's going to pose to Eve. Look with me at the end of verse 1. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" It's interesting that the very first question that we find in Scripture, the very first question that we encounter, is a question about God. And immediately, this serpent is questioning or throwing a question to Eve. A couple of vital things here that we notice in this question. He depersonalizes God. In Genesis chapter 2, we began to see the covenant name for God, Yahweh Elohim, or the Lord God. If you read back through Genesis chapter 2, you will see that title, the Lord God, the Lord God. When the serpent here brings this question to Eve, he drops off that covenant name Yahweh, the Lord. And you'll notice that it's here. It's just the very common name for God. It's all he uses. So he drops that off, and he depersonalizes God. He uses the common name, not the covenant name. He immediately puts some distance and a distant tone in the conversation. He also introduces this question about God. And it's not a sincere question, it's a cynical one. This is why he is known as the trickster, as one who is crafty, as one who is cunning, as the one who deceives. This is not a genuine question, it's not sincere. His aim is a crafty attack to at least entertain the idea that God might not be good after all. That is bound up in this question here. Did God actually say that you can't eat of any tree in the garden? Do you hear that cynicism? Do you hear that trickery? What kind of God is this anyway? He's not allowing you to do anything here. Do you see how he does this? Did God say you can't eat of any tree? He's wanting Eve to take her eyes off of what God actually said in chapter 2, verse 16. And that is, you can eat of any tree except the one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he's trying to get Eve to take her eyes off of what you can actually do to eat of any of these trees and consider the possibility that God might be withholding something from you. All this is very subtle, but it's bound up in this question. He is trying to put doubt in Eve's mind that suggests that God is somehow stingy, withholding from her. Well, we see the response of Eve now in verse 2 after the serpent comes on the scene. He's crafty, he's cunning, he's a trickster, he's deceptive. And he poses this question that at least cracks the door open. Eve, in verse 2, the woman says to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Eve responds here. Instead of responding with precision and being precise, she revises what God said. She gave the serpent the ESV, not the English Standard Version. She gave him the Eve Standard Version. And any time that we're speaking, though, of God, especially as what he said and what he promises and what he requires, we should strive to be very careful and very precise. But she doesn't do that. She twists, she omits, she diminishes some things. I like how Kent Hughes said it in his commentary. She revises God in three ways. She revises him by diminishing his word. She left out every tree of the garden. This was an unenthusiastic, kind of discounted description of God's generosity. Instead of saying, "God said we could eat of any tree of the garden," it's just kind of this haphazard, "He said we could eat, just not of the one in the middle." She diminishes his word. There's already a crack in her thinking and conviction of God's goodness. Secondly, she added to his word. She added the words, "Neither shall you touch it." She exaggerated and magnified the strictness of God. She exaggerated in her mind the harshness that comes from a heart that is unsettled or unconvinced with goodness. There's a shift from a focus off what you're able to do and what you can't do. I think we see this at times throughout life, anytime that we might become discontent with an authority figure in our life. You might see this in children who don't get something that they really want from a parent. They throw up their arms and they say this, "You won't let me do anything. Anything." Really? Because that would mean that you would be duct taped to a wall with no food or drink. That would be not being able to do anything. But that's the sense of what is already starting to take place here in Eve as she begins to diminish God's word and then adds to it. "He won't even let us touch it." God had never said that, as if though somehow a brush up against one of the fruit of that tree would have immediately zapped them. God never said that. But here she's already beginning to have this crack in her understanding and loss of God's goodness. Thirdly here, she softened his word. She left out the word, "surely die." She said, "God said if we eat of that tree, we'll die." No, specifically God said, "If you eat of that tree, you will surely die." And it wasn't a bodily death. It was an immediate spiritual death. It was an immediate separation of the fellowship that Adam and Eve had with God the moment they chose to turn their back on him, to doubt his goodness, and to choose something else, to set themselves up as autonomous creatures who know better than God knows. There was a death that took place immediately, but she softened it. She removed the certitude of death, leaving open the possibility that there could somehow, and then maybe in some way, be a lesser consequence. All of this imprecise rendering and Eve's version of God's words, coupled with a lack of airtight conviction of who he really is and what he really said, and her lack of conviction of God's goodness, it now placed Eve in harm's way to be tricked and deceived, which is exactly what the New Testament says happens here, that she was tricked and deceived. Look in verses 4 and 5. Now the serpent kind of seizes on that crack of uncertainty from Eve's response, not getting it all right, losing some conviction, letting some things be softened and loosened. The serpent now jumps on this in verses 4 and 5. But the serpent said to the woman, "You'll not surely die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." This is what he was holding out to her. An alternative truth, an alternative reality. If you eat of that, you will become like God himself. That is why he told you not to eat. You will know good. Your definition of good can be upheld. The serpent seizes here on her state of vulnerability. He flatly denies God's promise, and he offers an alternative reality. He suggests independence. He suggests life and wellness apart from God. You won't surely die. You'll keep on living. You'll have all of these things. There'll still be goodness. You'll still be well. You just don't have to do it in conjunction with God. You can do it on your own. He's suggesting that God is not being good to you. He's suggesting that you have the ability to displace him and call shots on good and evil for yourself. He's suggesting that all you need to do is step forward with some independence. You can define and design your own good. Again, Genesis chapters 1 and 2 was all about the goodness of God, the goodness of God, the goodness of God. He is good and he does good. And now the serpent is saying, you don't need to take his definition and his design of goodness. You can take that upon yourself. You can both define and design goodness all on your own. That is the promise that the serpent held out to Eve. Then now we look, though, at verse 6, and there becomes this shift. And it's almost an eerie spotlight scene where all of the other lights darken, and the spotlight hones in on Eve, and she is there in her own thoughts having an inward conversation here in verse 6. Let's look at it. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Eve makes the decision here to define and to decide on what is good for her, rather than letting the God of goodness who created her decide this. For her to live under the trust of God, that he defines and he designs and he decides what is good. She saw, isn't this interesting? She saw what was good. There's that word. It only been applied to God. It only been applied to what he saw and what he had done. Now she sees and she defines what is good, and this displaces what God had said was good. God said, any other tree is good, not that tree in the middle, not that choice. Eve said, any other tree is not good enough. I want the one that you said not to eat of. Now, an interesting debate has taken place here down throughout the ages of church history, and even further back of that, even Jewish history. What is the primary sin that's going on here? What is the primary sin of Eve and then also of Adam? Is the primary sin pride, or is it lust? Are they given over to pride to want to be like God, or are they given over to the lusts of their flesh Therefore, because it looked good, they fell. My understanding and my take on this passage is this. The larger context, and certainly the conversation that really zeroes in on the subject of good, and the fact that Eve moved on the desire to be like God, that is what the serpent holds out there at the end of verse 5. You will be like God, to know as he knows, that it is pride that is the primary sin here. It is the pride to set oneself up as being able to define and design what is good on our own, pushing God to the side and displacing ourselves there. It is pride that is the primary sin, but it was the flesh and it was lust that threw fuel on that fire. It is what was pleasing to the flesh and to the lust of the flesh that jumped into action. She makes the decision to step out in autonomy and choose what was good. Now, here's what's interesting. Enter Adam into the scene at the end of verse 6. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The scriptures say that Adam was with her. We find that as the serpent was talking with Eve over the last couple of verses as well, that he was using a plural pronoun of you. This was not a singular, which leads us to believe that Adam was with her the entire time. But Adam stands idly by, doesn't insert himself into the conversation at all. But once she has it, once she's eaten it, she offers it to him, and he takes it. Adam did not step forward as God had had him, as had told him to have dominion over the earth. He did not step forward to protect Eve. The New Testament also says in 1 Timothy 2 and Romans 5 that Adam was not deceived, but even worse, he chose willfully to disobey. If he wasn't deceived, he knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly that he was setting himself up in the position to define and to design what is good for himself. Eve followed the serpent. Adam followed Eve. Neither of them followed God. And so with seemingly very plain and undramatic actions, they dismiss God and they decide on good for themselves. And here is where the fall takes place, brothers and sisters. Nothing has ever been the same. All good, all God, living under his good governance. And now humanity has decided against God for themselves. Let's see what takes place here as we wrap up in verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. You'll remember this conversation from last Sunday. God had made Adam and Eve in the process of innocence. They were in a stage of innocence. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. What's interesting here, we see that like all sin, you do not receive the prize that it promises. The serpent had promised Eve one thing. Just think about that moment that takes place there in the garden. As soon as they ate of the fruit, they did not get what they were promised, but instead they had something altogether very different, an experience altogether very unique. The consequences were beyond their control. They thought they were gaining knowledge and equal footing with God. You will be like him. Instead, they gained shame. They gained an immediate desire to cover up what they had done. The age of innocence at this point in human history was lost. The age of innocence was lost. Next week, we'll look deeper into this hiding. First, they tried to hide their parts of their body. Next Sunday, we'll see that they tried to hide their entire self. This loincloth literally means they sewed fig leaves together to cover up their pelvic area. That is what they did, hiding the parts and eventually hiding their entire selves from God. Let me conclude with just a couple of thoughts here this morning. Scripture tells us that in Adam, we all sin. We've all been, we are all still being duped by the same play that is offered here by the serpent to Eve. And this dupe is that a good God is not good enough. That is the core of temptation for us to sin, brothers and sisters. A good God is never good enough. We think he is withholding something from us. We need something more. And so in pride, we override and displace him. We choose to define and design what is good. And our flesh, we let our flesh be our guide. The results of this are certain spiritual death and separation from communion with God. We leave the passage today, but we don't leave without hope. We say, well, is there hope? What is hope? Yes, 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 there is a hope. It is a second Adam. It is one who would get all that Adam got wrong, and he would get it right. As we look to the New Testament, we find Jesus Christ. He is the perfect one. He is the second Adam who gets it right. He is the one that said to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours be done." He trusted and let God in heaven define and design goodness for him. He said, "Not my will. I'm not going to take it upon myself for what is good here. I trust in you, Father in heaven." We know in Hebrews that Jesus said, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He trusted the defined and designed goodness of God." And so it is our trust in Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the perfect Adam, where we are born again. Not born of body. We've all been born of body through Adam and our ancestors, reaching all the way back to that day. But our souls that are born dead need to be given life, need to be given birth, birth of the Spirit, birth by Jesus Christ, the second Adam. This is what we have in him. He accomplishes, he redeems, he fixes all that went wrong here in the garden. It's something that we ourselves cannot fix. Jesus Christ is the hope of salvation. We'll see this clearly in the weeks to come. We're celebrating it now during Christmas season, that one was born of humanity, born of God and born of a woman, who would come and we would be born in our souls anew and afresh, letting Christ be our Redeemer, the hope of our salvation. Brothers and sisters, it's a dark, dark look into Genesis 3 to see what went wrong. It's even a darker look to put ourselves in there to say, we've all been guilty of this, but there is a bright light of Jesus Christ that shines if we will but put our faith and trust in him to forgive us and wash us clean, to prepare for us a place in heaven with God forevermore. Let's close our time this morning in prayer. Father, we see our own guilt in Genesis 3. We realize that we all are guilty of looking for good apart from you, of trying to define what we need and to design things that we need after having plugged our ears to what you have said. Oh, Lord, forgive us of our independence. Forgive us of our sin of pride and lust, which draws us away. Lord, help us to learn of this text here today, but also to deepen our love for Jesus Christ, the one whom you've sent to fix this problem of evil in the perfect one. We thank you for a Savior. May we rejoice and praise you during this Christmas season like never before, looking upon the second Adam, the one Jesus Christ, who redeems us from all of our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.